All right, let's talk about disappointment. So all of you have confessed that you have struggled with anger at one time or another. How many of you have been disappointed at one time or another? Yep, all right. So what I want to do is, what was your question again?
I'm sorry, I'm a little foggy. Hold on. You had intimated that a lot of times when people want to control situations, underneath that is fear. So what would be afraid of what? Just I want to might be pierced through. What's the fear of? I don't know if you had some example of what people really are afraid of.
Okay, good. Yeah. All right, I got you. All right, so I want you to look at a text of Scripture. I actually want you to, since we're in church, I would love you to open your Bibles. Might as well use the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul has a theology of suffering, and it's important that since all of you have been disappointed in your life, and so have I, it's important that we have I'm using the synonym of disappointment and suffering as the same, and they are connected, obviously. And so Paul had a sound theology of suffering. And one of the things that I've come to learn with us Christians is we don't know how to suffer well. As I mentioned last night with that book that's out on the table at a conference rate of $12, it's normally $500 a piece that you can get called Suffering Well. So it's important for Christians to know how to suffer well. And Paul had a robust theology of suffering. And so I want to walk through that in this last hour that we have before lunch. Of how this idea of disappointment and how to respond to it, and it's tied to the question that she's asking is how is I talked about a desire to control, right? And then up under that control is fear, and how fear and control relate to each other, right? Okay, and so I want to walk through that, but I want to use this verse. I want you to get a good handle on this verse. So in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul is telling the folks in Corinth that I don't want you to be ignorant, or I don't want you to be unaware of the affliction that we experience in Asia. And so Paul and his team went through significant disappointment, and he needed to bring clarity to those people who were familiar with his disappointment. He didn't want them to be ignorant of what was happening. And I think it's important for you. If you're going through disappointment, here's one of the things about suffering, is that a lot of times when you are suffering, you have to actually be the caregiver of all of those who are coming to you. And as God-centered people and God-empowered people, we want to make sure that people understand what is happening to us. You know, sometimes we look at it from the other perspective and we'll say, nobody, loved me well, or they didn't say the right thing, or whatever, or they don't understand what's going on in our lives. Well, the onus is on us to teach them about our suffering. And as God-centered Christians, we should be able to do that. And that's exactly what Paul's doing in this text. And so he's telling the Corinthians, we went through this horrific situation in Asia. I don't want you to be ignorant about it. Let me explain to you what was going on, because I don't want you to misunderstand what was going on. And so he begins to explain in these two verses. He says that we despaired of life, and that it was so bad that we wanted to die. And then he says, and there's a key phrase here in that verse. He says that God had burdened us beyond our strength. And I want to play on that here. And what he's saying is, here's a translation of what Paul is saying, is that every human in the world is tempted towards self-reliance. Every human in the world is tempted towards self-sufficiency. We are wired to be self-sufficient, wired in Adam, to be self-sufficient. We're wired to be self-reliant people. And I don't want you to be ignorant of what God is doing here, that God is orchestrating the suffering that is in my life because He loves me so much that He is pushing me beyond my strength, beyond my ability to control the situation. I'm a self-sufficient person. I'm a self-reliant person. And then he continues in verse 9. Again, he doesn't want them to be ignorant of what's going on. God orchestrated this. Sovereign God is writing a narrative in our lives that we didn't like. And it was so horrendous that we wanted to die. And we felt like God was pushing us beyond our strength. But then he says, but, and that's the divine conjunction, but God was teaching us not to rely on ourselves, but to rely on Him who raises the dead, the true all-sufficient one. Now, it's interesting that when what Paul said, he said he's teaching us to rely on Him who raises the dead. When Paul thought about self-reliance, when he thought about self-reliance and the gospel, he did not think about Jesus dying on the cross. An aspect of the gospel is Jesus dying on the cross, but Paul didn't say he's teaching us to rely on Him who died on the cross. That's not the point of the gospel that Paul wanted to focus on in this text, because quite honestly, a lot of people died on crosses. A lot of people died on trees. And so when Paul wanted to teach them how to overcome self-reliance, the part that I am going to pinpoint here is not Jesus coming as a babe, not Jesus living a perfect life, not Jesus dying on the cross, but Jesus, the one who was raised from the dead. We're going to focus on the resurrection of Christ, because there is no power that can do what God did. And though many people could die on a cross, nobody could bring anybody out of the grave. And so I want you to know, Corinthians, I want you to be aware of what God is doing, that He pushed us beyond our strength to teach us to rely on the only one who could do this very thing, which is bring a person out of the grave. And so He focused on the resurrection aspect of the gospel when he was trying to combat this tendency that we have to be self-reliant. And self-reliance is our greatest struggle. It's our number one struggle that we all have. One of the beautiful pictures of this idea is in Matthew 14. And you know the text well. It's where Peter was walking on the water. And in Matthew 14, verse 23 and following, we see Peter walking on the water. Peter is in his boat. You could call his boat self-sufficiency. And as long as Peter was in his boat, he was strong. He was in control. There was no need to be afraid because he was dependent upon that which he could control, which was his boat. But then on that dark and stormy night, Christ comes walking on the water. And he's standing out here and he's calling Peter to go beyond his strength, beyond his ability, beyond that which he could manage. Peter was afraid because Peter knew that if I step off this which I can control, I have no idea what's going to happen there. But Paul says that, or the implication of what Paul is saying, if you really want to have an experience with God, you've got to walk on water. You've got to have a supernatural experience with God. You've got to get out of your boat that you live on and enjoy God for who He is, because He is the only one that can raise people from the dead. Now, Peter has a decision to make. It's like, I like my boat. I like being in control. I like being self-reliant, to be honest with you. And we ding Peter for sinking down in the water. I don't criticize Peter for sinking in the water. I applaud Peter. I applaud him more than the others that were on the boat. Yeah, I know Peter's impulsive, and I know he says some things that he might not have said, ought to say. But that night, in that moment, he set aside his self-reliance. And we can, it's an argument for silence to say it was impulsive. We can't say that. We're not sure. It was an act of faith. And we know that for sure, because when he began to sink down and when he got back on the boat, that was the rebuke that the Lord gave him. Oh, ye of little faith, why didn't you believe? Well, he believed momentarily. He believed a little bit. He believed more than the others. And so he stepped off that boat and he had an experience that no other human had ever experienced outside of Christ. He walked on water. And that's one of the problems that we have in Christianity today. We're so puny that our God is not one who raises people from the dead. Our faith is so small and we so want to maintain and control our world, and we don't realize that sovereign God is the orchestrator, the architect, the designer that is pushing us beyond our ability to manage our lives because He loves us. And so for whatever reasons that were going on in Peter's mind, he stepped out of the boat and he walked on the water and he did sink down, and that's okay. The two most beautiful words in that text in Matthew 14 are the next two words. Jesus cried out and he said, "Lord, save me." And the two most beautiful words in that passage, the next two words, Jesus, immediately. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and pulled him up. That's what God does immediately. You see, we get a clue to that in Psalm 23:3. The Lord restores my soul. But in the King James, there's a colon there. And for those you homeschoolers, obviously, not for those of us in public school, but you know that a colon means that I'm about to explain what I've just said. And so it says, "He restores my soul." If he put a period there in Psalm 23:3, "He restores my soul," we wouldn't know how does he restore your soul? I don't know how he restores my soul, but there's a colon there in the King James Bible. How does he restore my soul? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's how you find your soul restored. When we need soul restoration, one of the things that we don't do is walk down paths of righteousness. We pull away from the church. We pull away from prayer. We pull away from the Bible. We pull away from the community. We're not walking down paths of righteousness. We pull away from God. You find your soul restored by walking down paths of righteousness. Peter experienced incredible soul restoration that night. He was walking down a path of righteousness on water, and he experienced God in a supernatural way. Because that text in Psalm 23 says, "He leads me in paths of righteousness," here's the big part, "for His name's sake." You see, that night on the water in Matthew 14, that wasn't about Peter walking on the water, that was about God. God's name was on the line. There's no way he could sink that night. Well, we know that from Scripture, because we can read it in the rearview mirror. But there's no way that he could sink that night, because God's name was on the line. Jesus could not get back in the boat and Peter be out at the bottom of Galilee. It's like, "Where's Peter?" "I don't know." "I don't know what happened to him. He just sunk." No, he got back on the boat with Peter because God's name was on the line. And Peter had a supernatural experience with God because he was willing to repent in that moment of his self-reliance. So he stepped off the boat of self-sufficiency and walked on water and had that experience with God because he was beyond his strength. And I can see it in my own mind when Peter's an old man. This is not in the Bible. I'm making this up. But I can see Peter walking by the Sea of Galilee, and I can see little kids coming up to old Peter. He's walking with a cane. They say, "Mr. Peter, Mr. Peter, Mr. Peter, would you tell us that story again? Would you tell us that story again? That night, I heard about it in Sunday school, and we have those little flannel graph things of up on that board of you, and you're walking on the water, and you kind of just sink down in the water. And I heard that about Sunday school, but I want to hear it from you, Peter. Tell us about that night, Mr. Peter. Tell us what happened that night." And Mr. Peter is just water, tears come down his face. He said, I want to tell you. "I don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction that I experienced that night on the Sea of Galilee, that it was God. I despaired of life and I cried out, 'Dear God, would you save me?'"
He was pushing me beyond my strength. But what God was doing that night on Sea of Galilee, He was teaching me to rely on Him who raises the dead. And by the way, He raised me out of that water. He lifted me up and He carried me back on that boat. That's the God that I serve. And I don't want you to be ignorant of that God. And that's what Paul is teaching us in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You need to instruct people about what you are going through. You don't want to po-mouth people. Oh, I'm just a miserable person and God don't love me no more. It's like this thing has happened in my life. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to roll up and die. No. When you're going through the difficulties of life, it's saying, no, I don't want you to be ignorant of what's happening to me. Let me tell you about what God is doing. Because here's the thing. I struggle with self-reliance. I don't want to trust God. I want to rely on my own self. But God, who loves me more than I love me, He puts me in situations that I can't extricate myself from. And through those situations, I am learning. Even though it's very hard, it's excruciating. I despair of life. But God is teaching me to rely on myself instead of relying on Him. I'm not saying it's easy. And then if you follow Paul through 2 Corinthians in this idea of theology of suffering, if you skip across to the next mountain peak, you'll land on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. In chapter 4, verse 7, you know this passage well. It's where Paul says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And there's the juxtaposition and that's the tension right there. Treasure, jars of clay, juxtaposed. Guess what we are? We're the jar of clay, not the treasure. And he says we put this treasure in jars of clay. The word Adam, red man of the earth, dirt clod. Wife, you can turn to your husband and say you're a dirt clod. And that's what Paul's referring to in Genesis 2:7. Out of the dust of the ground, God formed man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then in 4:7 of 2 Corinthians, he's saying we are a jar of clay. We're dirt clods that God has kicked up and from the dust and breathed into and made us animated. And now we are these jars of clay, and God has decided to put this treasure in the jar of clay. And He tells us why in this verse, in verse 4:7. He says the reason that God does this is so that we can show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But that is the problem. We don't want to be a dinged and dented jar of clay. We don't want to be a fragile clay pot. But God has to make us a clay pot. He has to keep us as a clay pot. We want to get uppity. We want to get strong. We want to be somebody. We want to be a diamond-studded, gold-plated vase that the power and treasure can go in. God will not compete with us. There will not be competing entities. You've got this treasure and then this gold-plated box that the treasure is in. And they look at that and it says, well, where does the power come from? Oh, well, she's great. He's wonderful. No, when they look at this broken clay pot, it's very clear where the power comes from. The power comes from God and not from us because we are a jar of clay. Paul is teaching us His theology of suffering. He's wanting us to understand that sometimes God has to bring us down to that fragility so that we can assume the position so that God can be most magnified through this jar of clay. But that's the juxtaposition and that is the tension. We don't want to be a jar of clay. We don't want to be fragile. We want to be strong, self-sufficient, self-reliant. And then if you skip across, as you follow Paul's theology of suffering, he gives you a very personal illustration. And the next mountain peak is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Starting verse 1 through 10, but verses 7 through 10. And in this personal illustration, Paul is now explaining what he's been saying in theory thus far. He's saying that I have a propensity to be proud because of the abundant revelations that have been given to me. And because of my propensity to be conceited, God in His mercy sent a messenger of Satan to harass me. He has given me a thorn in the flesh because of my temptations to be proud. And I prayed and I asked God three times, would you move this, take this thorn from me? And God said, no, I will not. That here it is. Here's the juxtaposition, that my strength is perfected in your weakness. The power is perfected in a jar of clay. I don't want you to be ignorant, Corinthians. God was behind this suffering all along. He was teaching us that we can't be gold-plated pots, that we have to be a jar of clay, because it's only there that we can experience and demonstrate the resurrection power of God. And so He is keeping us as a clay pot. And here's a personal illustration of this. I have a propensity to be proud, to be conceited because of the abundant revelations that have come to me. And so God, what He has done, He has given me a thorn in the flesh to harass me. You ever been harassed? You have a harassing thorn. And don't say too much right now. Don't say too much. But being harassed by Satan. And so He prayed. When my mother died in 2013, I wrote an article about grief and that kind of thing and so forth and so on. And at the end of that article, I said, Mom, tell Paul that I have questions. And if you read that article and down at the bottom, I just signed off. I said, Mom, tell Paul I have questions. You wouldn't know what that meant. What that means, like, here's the question, and the question is one of the most important passages of Scripture in the Bible that doesn't exist. And that's what I want to ask Paul about, this important passage of Scripture that doesn't exist. And it's right here. It's in chapter 12, and it's verse number 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's sentence number 1. In this verse, sentence number 2 says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The passage that doesn't exist here is the gap between the word weakness and therefore. There's a gap there. You see it? Weakness ends with an S and therefore begins with a T. In between the S and T, there's a gap. You see the gap? This is what they do with all sentences. They put gaps between them. This gap blows my mind. Listen. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What God's saying is this ain't going to ever change. Therefore is a conjunction. Conjunction joins two thoughts. And so Paul says, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness. Now here's the question that I have for Paul. How long is that gap? You see, when God tells me He ain't going to change my situation, my first response is, oh, okay, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's not typically how I respond. And what I want to ask Paul is, when the Lord told you that this situation is never going to change, did you just immediately say, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that power of Christ may rest upon me? I want to know, how long did it take you? A week? Did it take you a month? Did it take you a year? Did it take you 5 years? How wide is that gap in that passage? When you read that, you could just like blow over that gap. And it says, no, I'm never going to change your situation. Therefore, I'll bust all the more gladly. It's like, seriously? Is that how you function? It's not how I function. When I get the no from the Lord, as subjectively as I can understand such a thing, I'm wrestling with God. Many times I'm just mad because my situation is an unchangeable situation. It is absolutely phenomenal to me. And that's where you don't want to speed read this text. You want to read sentence number 1 in verse 9 and meditate on it for a while. And then hover over that gap for a little bit and think about Paul's response. And then at the end, verse number 10, it's the last part of verse number 10, Paul gives us this is his overarching understanding of suffering. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's what he was saying in the first chapter. I don't want you to be ignorant. And so when you're going through your suffering, when you're going through your difficulty, you will have to teach them.
you will not only be the one who needs caregiving, but you need to be the one who is caregiving. I had back surgery July 17th, 2017. And long story. But anyway, people would come and you have to. And Lucia had cancer that year, too. And at one time we were both laid up in bed. We were a mess. We just looked at each other and laughed. They said, "We're a mess. We can't do anything." And but in those moments, we had to. You not only need caregiving, but you need to explain to people that God is good and God is doing these things in our lives. And sometimes people who are suffering don't understand that it's a leadership responsibility in your suffering to lead people, to help them. And that's one of the phenomenal things about what Paul's doing in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. He's leading the people about the suffering that he's going through. And so what I want to do is I want to diagram this whole concept of what I'm talking about. Any questions at this point? This is halftime. Then I'm going to diagram this, what I'm talking about. Yes, sir. Yeah, I mean, the question is the contradiction of what I'm saying in light of the prosperity gospel of health, wealth, and blah, 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 blah. And it is, I don't know if you could be more contrasted than those, that doctrinal error and what I believe, it's just clear as day. The death call, I mean, we sign off on it. You know, Jesus said it. Yeah, love that verse. Take up your cross. Follow me. You know, die yourself. Luke 14:26 and following. You know, you can't even be my disciple if you don't hate your father, hate your mother, hate your brother, hate your sister, hate your own life also. Don't even bother with me if you don't hate all these people. Now, by the way, an interpretation of that passage of Scripture, just not to confuse. I don't know if you ever heard the expression. It's like you're going down the road at 55 miles an hour, and somebody passes you at 110 mile an hour, and you turn to your friend and say, "Wow, he passed me like I was sitting still." That's what that passage means. You weren't sitting still. You were going 55 miles an hour. But he was going so fast, he passed you like you were sitting still. Jesus is using hyperbolic language in Luke 14. And what he's saying, that all other loves should look like hate in comparison to the love that you have for God. It's not that it is hate, but it looks like hate compared to the love. He's using hyperbolic language to communicate the love that we should have for God. He passed me like I was sitting still. You're not sitting still. You are moving down the road. The prosperity gospel is tied to, you know, self-esteem movement. And it is the culture's theology that's brought in to Christianity. The culture's theology is the innate goodness of humanity. And that we can, and it's what we see in all your entrepreneurial books. You can be somebody. You're great. The magic of thinking big, and so it's the culture's evolutionistic teaching that is brought in, and it's unfortunate that becomes the presupposition. The culture's teaching becomes the presupposition that gives interpretation, you know, to the Bible. And the Bible, as we know, is just totally contrary to that, you know, humanistic, you know, type teaching. But I understand it from, I understand gospel prosperity from the sense that I would like that too if I just totally chunked the Bible, because I struggle with being self-reliant, you know. I mean, this call to suffering that I was talking about last night in 1 Peter 2:21, that you're called to walk in His steps. It's a tough call, and it is so contrary to the American message, or maybe the human message, because it's not just an American problem anymore. it's just contrary, and I can see the temptation to it. I can see why I would want to go that route. I get it, but when you study Scripture as is, yeah, I mean that's a dead end road, and it takes a lot of people with them. I want to sketch out this idea of what I'm talking about. The idea of self-sufficiency, you could say that it looks like this. See, self-sufficiency or self-reliance, those are synonyms. It is an illusion. It's an illusion. It's not real, because nobody can be self-reliant. Only God is self-sufficient. And so the only way that you can come close to pulling off a mirage of self-sufficiency is that you have to whittle your world down to that which you can control. And so if you look at a self-sufficient person above ground, you look above ground, and what you will see is this individual who is working within this box. They have whittled their world down to that which they can manage. You may remember, it's a somewhat popular quote from C.S. Lewis where he said, "We are far too easily pleased. We are happy making mud pies in a mud hole when God is offering us a day at the beach." And we are happy making mud pies in a mud hole rather than accepting what God is truly offering us. And so the person who struggles with self-reliance has to figure out what kind of world that they can manage. And then once they figure out their world, then they can live within it. And you could say that, you know, it's win-win inside their world. And sometimes people will say, "Well, he's self-reliant," and they say it like a compliment. That's not a compliment. It's disturbing. Any person who talks about being self-reliant or self-sufficient, it is a loud commentary about how they think about God and how they experience God. Yeah, you can win-win living within your box. And by the way, we're very comfortable doing that. In fact, they would look at this person and they would say, you know, this person can run a small third world country. And we want to hire this individual here because they're just so amazing. They are amazing if they are working within their strengths. But see, this is what happened to Paul. Paul was working with his strengths, and this is what he was telling the Corinthians, that I don't want you to be ignorant, because God was pushing us beyond our strength. God wanted us to get out of our boat. He wanted to break this idolatry of self-reliance, and so that we can have a true experience with God without the hindrances of this contained, hermetically sealed relationship that we have. And so self-reliance is what you see externally above ground. But if you want to help the self-reliant person, you have to begin to identify their worship structure. How do they truly worship? The question that you never ask anybody is, are you worshiping? You never ask that question because everybody's worshiping. God made us to worship. The question that you ask is, what are you worshiping, or who are you worshiping? And so everybody has a worship structure. They have a way of thinking about and responding to God. And so this person, you want to get inside their worship structure, meaning you want to go underneath. You want to address, ultimately, what you are trying to identify is what is going on in this person's heart that is motivating them to be a self-reliant individual. And as you get underneath their life, well, the first idol is the obvious one, is self-reliance. But then you start asking these why questions. Why are you self-reliant? And the first idol that you're going to run into underneath that is the idol of control, which is what Grace was asking about. This person, the self-reliant person, is a controller. They have to be in control, as in they can't be out of control. And so they have figured out how to win. They have figured out how to be successful. They have figured out how to manage their universe. And once they figure it out, well, now they're going to control it. So this is an obvious idol here. It's obvious I have to control my self-reliance. And so now you've identified two idols that are in their lives, self-sufficiency and the idol of control. But if you get under the idol of control, what you're going to see, the next idol that you're going to bump into is the idol of comfort. Because this person is not comfortable. And as they are wrestling with their lack of internal comfortableness, they now have to figure out how to change that. And so they're working within their strengths. And once they figure that out, now they're in control. And so you see a stacking here of self-reliance, control, and comfort. And it's just a logical order of how self-reliant people function. And so you get underneath this comfort, and the idol that you're going to run into here, and this is the one that Grace was asking about, is the idol of fear. And this is a little bit ironic. The self-reliant person comes across as strong and in control, but the truth is they're not strong and in control, and at some level of their heart they know it. Underneath all of this is fear that manages their lives. And because they are afraid, they look to be comforted, and then through this comfort they figure out how to control it, and if they can control it, they can be self-reliant. It's kind of like a duck moving across the water. On top of the water, the duck looks to be in control and calm, and everything is okay. Underneath, you see this here going on as the duck is paddling, or whatever ducks do with their duck feet, moving along the water. And that's what's going on here. I was counseling a mom 20-something years ago, and she came in and she said that her daughter, Susie, which is not her name, she said that her daughter was acting out in every context of her life, except for one. And I asked her mother, I said, what context is she not acting out? And she said, well, she's actually quite compliant at school. So you're telling me that she's a rebel in every sphere of her life, except for school. She's a model student. Yes, she is. And then as we continued to talk, I asked the mom about her parenting model. I said, talk to me about your parenting model. And she said, well, I parent Susie and my husband parents Tommy, which is not his name either. And so dad parents Tommy and mom parents Susie. Okay. And then a little bit later, as we were talking, she said, well, you know, Susie's 12 now. Susie asked me when she was 5 years old, she said, Mommy, how come daddy loves Tommy and doesn't love me? Susie has already figured out that if this house catches on fire, I think Tommy's going to be okay, but I'm not sure I'm going to be okay. There were four things that her mother said. There's three of them there. She acts out in every sphere of her life except for school. Their parenting model is the dad parents the child or spends more time with the boy and mom spends more time with the girl. The third thing she said was Susie asking this question when she's 5 years old. How come daddy loves Tommy and doesn't love me? And then the fourth thing. The mother said that Susie has a strength. And it was easy. It was like, oh, well, that's kind of obvious. She has her strength. She has a strength. Her strength is, she said, Susie had a high IQ. Makes sense. Here's what happened. Susie went to first grade and she made 100 on a test. And she got stars and smiley faces at the top of her paper. And Susie felt something that she had never felt in her entire life. She felt appreciated. She felt loved. The reason that Susie never causes any problems at school is because that's the only context in her life where she feels accepted, loved, and appreciated. The reason she's rebellious in every other area of her life, because it just doesn't matter. I told her mother, I said, well, here's something you can count on. Susie will always be a straight-A student. She'll never cause a problem at school. She'll definitely go to college, probably become a professional student, because she's working within her strengths. You see, Susie's afraid. She's afraid of being rejected. She's afraid of not being loved. She's afraid if the house catches on fire, I think Tommy will be okay. And so Susie was looking for comfort. And she found her comfort in her IQ, her ability to pass a test, her ability to do well at school. Susie became self-sufficient, self-reliant. And here's the kicker, is that every quarter or semester, Susie will bring home her report card and everybody in the house will give her a standing ovation. And nobody will realize that they're applauding straight up hardcore idolatry. Oswald Chambers said, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. Susie has an unguarded strength, and it has become her kryptonite. It has become her weakness. We spend our time guarding against our temptations, those things that we know that can catch us, and we don't spend our time thinking about our strengths and how our strengths can be our greatest liability. And so what Susie's got going on here is that she's got a wonderful strength, and nobody's got the discernment to know what they are doing to this girl. And they are fortifying this box here. They're fortifying this box. And they're applauding this idolatry. And her idolatry is the fact that she is smart. And so as you get up under this fear, what you will find is low levels of shame and guilt. I call this an internal awkwardness of the soul. Not comfortable in your own skin. Everybody struggles with this. We have this uncomfortableness in our own skin, this internal awkwardness, shame, guilt. And what grows out of that is, if it's not taken care of, what grows out of that is fear. And as that fear continues to grow, you begin to grab for comfort, control, and self-reliance. And by the way, the self-reliance thing is always grabbing for your strengths. It's always tied to your strengths, never your weaknesses. You see, nobody's going to... They know their weaknesses, that they can fail. Their weaknesses, they're not liable to succeed. And so they will always gravitate toward their strengths, because that's the easiest thing to do, is to manage the very thing that you're good at doing. And so the teenager who is winsome and charismatic and has a lot of personality, you know, he'll play that and have a lot of friends. The girl who's very attractive, who's insecure, who has this problem here, like the teenager who's winsome and charismatic, the girl like this, her strength will be her beauty and she'll use it. The athlete who has the ability, that ability will turn on him and he will use it for idolatrous purposes. We do this all the time. Our gifts, our strengths, and those will be the things that we will applaud. But if we're not asking enough questions, if we're not discerning people and what's going on underneath their lives, we will be applauding the same thing that everybody else was applauding with Susie's report card. And then underneath the shame and guilt, what you will find is this tension of faith and unfaith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And typically, there's two things that that happen with the self-reliant person with this kind of worship structure. You see, this is idolatry. It is an idolatrous worship structure. It is the breaking of the first commandment. And what God will do is He'll come into this person's life and disrupt it. He will try to knock this thing down. Because He loves us. I don't want you to be ignorant of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. God was pushing us beyond our strength. We were cool. We were teaching. We were doing all kinds of wonderful things. We were working within the gifting that God has given us. But God saw deeper than our ability, and He saw this idolatrous thing that was forming in our lives. And so what He did is He just blew it up. And typically what happens with people when this thing starts collapsing, one of the things that will fly out of them is anger. When that thing starts teetering, the controlling dad will do this. And what that does is, like, if you just blow up at somebody who's messing with your worship structure, if you just blow up at them, most of them will just back off. They'll just back off and salute the flag and, whoa, I don't want to mess with that. And so anger is a manipulative tactic of an insecure person who's trying to regain order of their universe. That's what anger is. And so this person is using this manipulative tactic because they're insecure about what is going on. And so anger becomes a means to reorder their universe. Another tactic that will flow out of a person like this is blame. When everything falls apart, they won't own it. They can't own it. They can't say, "This is me." They have to blame what has happened to them. And that's what Paul didn't do. He didn't blame this stuff that happened to us. This was on us. This was God that was doing this. He wasn't blaming the situation on anyone else. I was training a lady in Kentucky or somewhere around there a number of years ago, and I was walking her through this, which is part of our training. She's the only person that's ever said this. And she asked me a question when we got to this point. She said, "Rick, do you know who you're talking about here?" I said, "Yeah, I know who I'm talking about, but do you know who I'm talking about?" She said, "Yeah, I think I know who you're talking about here." I said, "Well, who am I talking about here?" She said, "You're talking about Adam." I said, "You're exactly right. I just described to you Adam." You see, when Adam chose to unbelieve, he experienced shame and guilt. He felt that internal awkwardness of the soul. He grabbed some fig leaves to cover himself because he felt ashamed. And then out of that shame grew this fear as he became afraid because of what was happening to him that was born out of his lack of trust of God. He ran for comfort. He sought comfort in different ways. He blamed his wife, put on some clothes, took off running. And Adam became God of his universe. He took control of his universe. Adam became self-reliant at Genesis 3:6. God was offering him a day at the coast, walking in the garden, enjoying the bigness and vastness and goodness and blessedness of walking with the Lord. But he chose to unbelieve. And any time that you choose to unbelieve, your world is going to shrink down. And now you have to manage it all. You see, this is what it means to be Adamic. This is what we all struggle with, everybody in this room. You didn't see it earlier, probably, maybe, or didn't connect the dots. But when I was showing you this picture here, I said there's 12 universal assumptions you can make about all people. I laid it all out right here. Here it is. Unbelief, shame, guilt, fear, comfort, control, self-reliance. We all struggle that way. Plus these issues here that I mentioned. And so the lady said, "Do you know who you're talking about here?" I said, "Yeah, I do. I'm talking about Adam." And so now what has happened is the conversation has changed. Gracie, does that make sense now? Clear? Thoughts, questions? That's okay. So you see how fear can connect to control and self-reliance? This is a big deal. This is a big deal. And you find all kinds of people who are doing all kinds of things, medication and other things, to control their universe, to stay within this box. And God's calling them to something better. But now the conversation has changed. The conversation is no longer about what's going on above ground here with a self-reliant person. The conversation has moved here. This person, this self-reliant person, has a deeply rooted theological problem. And the most important and the most obvious question that you have to ask of this person here at this point, and the real question, and truly the only question that really matters, is what is your problem with God? You see, if you choose self-reliance, you're making a loud commentary about your belief in and your relationship with God. What you're saying is that He's not capable. I don't believe He's capable. See, this is the competing entities that I was talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:7. The treasure in the jar of clay. But the self-reliant person doesn't want to be a jar of clay. Don't make me a jar of clay. I have to be strong. I have to be impressive. I have to be pretty, rich, whatever. And so the question is that the obvious question. What is your problem with the Lord? I don't like mayonnaise. I don't like mayonnaise. And I'm sorry, Sheldon, to say this to you, because I know what that means to you. And I'm not even sure that we can even relate anymore, because Sheldon and I had a conversation on the way, and he said it. He said the words that it just hurt my soul. When he goes to Chick-fil-A, I was explaining to him how to eat a waffle fry. And I said, you take a waffle fry at Chick-fil-A and you put ketchup on it. And then Sheldon said, I couldn't believe he even said this. He said, is that all you put on it? And I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Of course that's all I put on it. Sheldon said, you young people, you won't put your fingers in your ears right now because you don't want to hear this. Your parents have to walk you through what I'm about to say. But he puts ketchup and mayonnaise on his waffle fries. Yeah, it's like a joke, isn't it? It's like, I couldn't say anything in the car. I was just struck by it. I hate mayonnaise. I do. I have a strong disdain for mayonnaise. Now, I didn't realize until I was 29 years old that you put mayonnaise in potato salad. I called my mama when I was 29 years old. I said, Mama, how did you make your potato salad? She folded over on the phone laughing. She didn't even answer. She just started laughing. Because she always wondered, when will the dunce figure out? Because I love potato salad. I love potato salad. And so when I asked Mama at 29 years old, I said, Mama, how do you make your potato salad? And she didn't answer. I don't know if she answered the question because she's laughing so hard. I have not had potato salad. I'm 59 years old. I haven't had potato salad for 30 years. I don't like potato salad. That stuff is awful. It's terrible. But if I don't like mayonnaise, and if I always go for the mustard, it's kind of an obvious question. What is your problem with mayonnaise? And if you're always going for self-reliance, it's kind of an obvious question. What is your problem with the Lord? How come you're choosing your reliance over the all-sufficient one? That's the question with the self-reliant person. And whatever's going on in their lives above ground, the self-reliant level, the real question is what is going on below ground with your relationship with the Lord. Now, there's only three answers to this question. There's only three faith killers There's only three things that will kill your faith in the context of what I'm talking about here. And so what I'm asking this person is, why won't you trust the Lord? There's only three reasons a person won't trust the Lord that I am aware of. One is, I am angry with God. You can't trust God and be angry with Him at the same time. Now, let me say this. You've seen my anger spectrum, and so you know that my I have many synonyms for anger. And so when I say angry at God, many Christians will say, well, no, I'm not angry. No, because it does sound a little bit harsh, like when you hear it the first time. But there's a synonym to anger, and it's one that a lot of Christians struggle with. It's called disappointment. Disappointment is a form of anger. And it's been my experience that there are a lot of Christians who have low-level disappointment that runs under the surface of their lives. They didn't get the life they wanted. They didn't get the wife they wanted. They didn't get the man they wanted. They didn't get the job they wanted. They didn't get whatever they wanted, and they haven't dealt with this. Discontentment is another form of anger. Disappointment is a form of anger. And there's a lot of us that have this that's riding under the surface of our lives. And you won't see it necessarily, because the truth is we still live like Adam. I tell people, church people, Christians, you see, Christians have a representative of themselves. They have their true selves, and then they have a representative. Chris, could you step up here? Chris is the person that I want to be. Chris is good looking. Chris has a full head of hair. Chris is kind of hunky. Chris works in the military. Chris has got a nice tan. I'm a pasty white cracker from the southern part of the United States with no hair and not too pleasing to look at. And I got a lot of issues. Chris, on the other hand, is really different from me. And we walk into our churches with our representative. And we have this carefully edited version of this person that we want people to see and to know and to experience and to understand. We don't want them to know the person behind the curtain, the real person who is timid and shy and got some issues in his life and is struggling with transparency and is highly vulnerable. And so we have a carefully crafted version of ourselves, and we put that person out in the public space hoping that they will find him more acceptable than the real thing. And we're Adamic people hiding behind our fig leaves, behind the scenes, hoping that people will like this version of myself. We all are self-editors. All of us edit ourselves and then push that person out into the public space. And so we come in on Sunday morning and it's like, you know, I'm just like, you know, controlling him. It's like, hi, you know, it's like, hi, my name is Chris. God bless you. God was so good this week. Oh, I learned this from God's Word. I've just been worshiping all week. And this person back here is like, my life stinks. Oh, if they knew who I really was, I'm just a terrible person. But I don't let them see this person. I want them to see this person, because honestly, I am disappointed with this person. If we could walk into our churches and rip off our fig leaves and just say, hi, I'm a jerk, and get rid of this person here, this carefully edited version that we trot out into the public space, and live in that kind of transparency and vulnerability. But we're self-reliant people. We want to manage our image, manage our reputation. You have a prayer request about Chris? Yeah, you are. Idolatry is coveting. The anger passage in James 4, what causes quarrels, conflicts, is it not this, that you desire? There's three words in that passage that can be translated as idol, and they mean to say you covet, and you do not have. Your passions are at war within you, coveting, passions, you desire. And so James used redundant language, like his half brother, to communicate a point. He would do that. Jesus was quite redundant in his teaching. And so James is using this redundant language of coveting, desires, passions. And so coveting would be one. And what causes anger? Coveting. Yeah. What causes disappointment? Now we change anger to disappointment because it's a synonym of anger. So disappointment. Coveting. I want something that I can't have. I'm disappointed. I'm angry. Murder. Now it's really getting, you know, big words. But those big words are, murder is a helpful word, better than huffing under your breath, because it actually will move you closer to repentance when you understand the volatility and the heinousness of it. What we'd like to do is round corners off our sin and make it more palatable. And so huffing, I'd rather be huffing under my breath than murdering somebody. That's why James would just push it way over here. Let's don't round the corners off of it. If you round the corners off of it, it'll dilute itself. And after a while, it just won't be bad anymore. And adultery will become an affair. Now, that's not bad. An affair is not bad. Adultery is bad. And so we tend to do that. But coveting for disappointment, yes, that's exactly what it is. And so anger is a faith killer. A second one is, we'll have to move on, is being afraid. And this is a big one. This is the Chronicles of Narnia tension where those boys, I'm trying to embrace old age, but my memory is just not that great anymore. The two boys were talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, I believe. I may be making some of this up, but just work with me. Mind your elders, my grandmother used to say. She'd take that scripture out of context. But anyway, they were talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they were asking about Aslan, and they said, "Is Aslan safe?" And they kept asking that question, and finally, Mr. Beaver and Mrs. Beaver said, "Do you not hear what Mrs. Beaver is saying to you? Of course, Aslan is not safe, but he is good." And we know intuitively that God is not safe in the context of what C.S. Lewis was communicating. I mean, obviously, God is not safe. He asked Abraham to take Isaac up on a mountain and kill him. He put Moses on the backside of a desert for 40 years. He sent Joseph down into Egypt for the rest of his life. He never came out of Egypt alive. We know what he did to Job. Paul lost his head. It was the will of the Lord to crush his son. God is not safe in that sense, which is contrary to the prosperity gospel. God is not safe. But that's not the question that we need to be asking. The question is what we should be asking. Is God good? And the person is struggling with that tension that they're afraid of God because they understand. And this is what Paul was saying. I mean, this is what 2 Corinthians is all about in that passage that we looked at. That I don't want you to be ignorant of what happened to us. God is not safe. He did this. He pushed us beyond our strength. And so we struggle with that. But what this person needs to know is that God is good. But if you land on the fear part of this, you can't trust the Lord and be afraid of Him. You can't trust the Lord and be... And you put it in Matthew 14 with Peter on the boat. You know, so if Jesus says, "Hey, Peter, I want you to come walk on water with me." It's like, "No, I'm angry with you. I'm disappointed with you, Jesus." He's probably not going to get out of the boat. Or if Peter were to say, "I'm afraid of you," probably not going to get out of the boat. And then the third faith killer is ignorance. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We learn and grow and love God because of what we learn about Him. And so you could say a lack of awareness, ignorant, sounds too harsh in our postmodern culture, but a lack of awareness of who God is. And what you're going to find with self-reliant people as you begin to unpack their theology, you're going to find a integrating of these three ideas. Probably not any one of them, but an integration of all three of these ideas that will be working in their hearts that has caused them to create a universe in which they can control. Now, I hope you don't have any more questions because it took me an hour to answer your last question. We're done. I'm just messing with you. Does that make sense? It's the most oft repeated, fear not. Every time an angel showed up, that's like the first thing the angel had to say, you know. Boom! I thought, fear not. I'm afraid.
So maybe you could give us, or me, if we're prone to fear, even if they express it or not, there's a certain level of, I mean, it's how we sin, right?
We all come from Adam's cloth. Honesty.
So profess that, confess fear. Okay.
Yeah. And something that you have to factor in, that there's an element of, however we want, I don't want to untangle this theology here, but I'll just say it simply, even though it probably needs some untangling. I don't know how to say this. God creates unchangeable situations on purpose, and they stay unchangeable in order to create dependence. Now, that's part of what we see in 2 Corinthians 12, is that here's an unchangeable situation. I'm never going to take this thorn out. Never going to take this out. The situation is never going to change. And what Paul learned, Paul needed that unchangeable situation in his life because of his propensity to be conceited. And so there's elements here where God allows things to be as they are so that we create a dependent relationship upon Him. And there's some people that will always be prone to fear in certain ways. I'm one of those individuals. My wife parents by faith. I parent by fear. I have a long life dominating sin problem with fear. And I mean, I can get into, you know, I was raised this way and I've seen so much. And so there's just a strong temptation for me to take my two children who are arguing with each other and to extrapolate that out to, you're going to prison. It was great being my child. And Lucia will say, she said this so many times in our lives. She said, Rick, why don't you just enjoy them? It's a great idea. Why don't you just enjoy them? Well, I do enjoy them. I enjoy them immensely. But there's always this track running in the back of my mind. And again, you can get into all the reasons, but I say I've just seen so much. I've seen so much horrendous things and just dumb things that I have done, my family's done. I can see where things can go. And so I'm not being fatalistic here, but I think I know myself well enough that this is who I am. And that but what it does is it creates a dependence on God where it's like, dear Lord, I can't. It's like, help, help me. And so there's an element of that in play here. I mean, the other option is that we become entirely sanctified in this life and we're flawless. Well, that's not an option. So therefore, it's clear that there'll always be some element of imperfection working in our lives. So there's two ditches that we don't want to fall into. The one is, I'm going to be perfect. And then the other one is, well, I'm this way. You know, we're not going there. But somewhere in the middle, there's wisdom. But what it should create is dependency upon the Lord. It should create honesty. And this is where the community becomes invaluable. This is where we got to kill our representatives. No offense. We got to come into this church building on Sunday morning or wherever we meet, in Walmart, it doesn't matter. But wherever we meet, we've got to kill our representative, and we got to talk honestly and plainly and transparently and vulnerably with each other. Really, just as I am. And that's one of the biggest things that you can do. And God has given us the community of faith to do that. But unfortunately, this representative thing is a big deal. This hiding behind fig leaves is a big deal. And all it does is exacerbate this pre-existing condition. It makes fear worse, because what will happen after a while, and we got to finish here, but after a while, you will start believing in this highly edited version of yourself. Because the more that you present this person, and this is called, it's called first the dulling of the conscience, and then the hardening of the conscience. And you see the dulling of the conscience in Hebrews 5, 12 and 14. But you see the hardening of the conscience in 1 Timothy 4, 2. Because after, see, if you put a fake person out here, after a while, your conscience is going to say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. Don't do that, don't do that. You're lying, you're lying, you're lying, you're lying, you're lying. After, you can't live that way. And so what you have to do is you have to tweak your conscience. Now, the obvious thing to do is to repent. But we don't tend to choose to repent. And so what we do is we justify, we blame, we excuse, we alleviate. We do these things internally to deaden that sound. That conscience, that co-knowledge, that inner voice, then after a while, we think we are this person, and we are now detached from reality. And that's the danger of carefully crafting an edited version of yourself, is that you can start believing in this person because you become so dull of hearing that you can't discern right and wrong anymore. And that is a dangerous place to be. All right. We'll pick this up after lunch. You want to give the...
Yeah.